So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 5. And as we've studied kind of the book of Hebrews together, we've seen many great things so far. We've seen in chapter 1 and 2, ultimately, the supremacy of Christ over all things. Everything that could be imaginably great in the religion of Judaism was eclipsed and surpassed by the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In chapters 1 and 2, the themes kind of emphasize the superiority of Jesus over the angels. In chapter 3, we learned of Christ's superiority to Moses, the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. And then beginning in Hebrews 4:14, where we were last time, we entered into a section of the book where the author reminds us that Christ is superior to the priests of the Old Covenant, that he is greater than Aaron and the entire Old Testament priesthood. And it's a theme which actually continues through the book of Hebrews to chapter 10. Last time we were here in Hebrews, we looked at the end of verse, or chapter 4. We began looking at the high priesthood of Jesus. Even though we are in a different chapter, we're still in that same theme. And so, to more fully understand the priestly role of Jesus, for those of you who haven't kind of been with us as we've been looking at this or don't remember it, as we went through the book of Leviticus chapter 16, I just want to kind of put the importance of the priestly role into your mind this morning by way of introduction to our message. The book of Hebrews is called Hebrews because of the major Jewish audience to whom he was speaking. So it's important as we look at the book of Hebrews to remember the audience he's speaking to. It wasn't a group of people with blank slates in their minds. They were people of their day. They were people of their culture. They were people of their time. They had prior beliefs about God, about religion, about the offices in Israel. This audience was raised on the Old Testament. They knew the writings of the prophets of the law and of Moses. And to this day, in Judaism, the Orthodox, the Jews, have a very high role of their religious leaders, of the synagogue, the centrality of it in their entire lives. The rabbi has a central role. He is the embodiment of their religion, of all of their life experiences, and as a result, he's at the heart of everything that they do in their social life, in their culture, in their religious worship, all of it. The children come into the world and they meet rabbi. He circumcises the men. They have bar mitzvah in their adolescence. They have religious ceremonies, marriages, funerals. In between all of those, they have weekly Sabbath, yearly festivals, social and cultural events that kind of mark their calendar. Today, if you go into an Orthodox community, everyone knows who the rabbi is. In the same way, when you entered into Israel at the time, anyone who knew anything about Judaism knew who the high priest was. And for good reason. He was the most important person in the nation. Everyone knew his name. Now, suppose you were traveling through the land of Israel during the time of the Old Testament. If you were doing it during the Day of Atonement, the most important day of the year on the Jewish calendar, and again, if you were traveling during that time in Jerusalem, you'd have no question who the chief priest was. He was the center of attention. All eyes were affixed on him. There'd be no mistake of who the most important person was on the most important day. Everyone watched him with eagerness. They leaned on him with great anticipation. You see, he had to anticipate, and they had to anticipate the important task that he had to take of taking all the people to God. As went the priest, so went the people. You see, if he failed, no one was right with God. Such a monumental person. See, everyone had their place in Israel. And among the tribe of Levi, there were actually a fourfold priestly structure. For example, the Gershonites took care of the curtains, the hangings, the ropes in the sanctuary. The Maronites took care of the framework, the posts, the crossbars, the pegs, things like that in the sanctuary. Then there were the sons of Aaron, who served in the temple at the altar of sacrifice. So there are these levels with different kinds of priests functioning in different ways. But among all those priests, there was one man who occupied the highest level, the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, everyone from all over the nation traveled far and wide, forsaking livelihood, responsibilities. Everything about their life was organized to account for that great day, to be present in the great anticipation, the yearly exciting event of the high priest. He couldn't make a mistake because everything hinged on this. But underlying the entire system, there was always this glaring problem. The high priest had sin of his own that had to be taken care of before he could represent the people. In fact, the priesthood of Levi reached an all-time low when Eli and his sons used their priestly offices as a means to satisfy their sensual appetites. And so God judged the entire family. But on the heels of that, we see God doesn't abandon the priesthood as the mediatorship. 1 Samuel 2:35, we see this, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build with him an enduring house, and he will walk before me anointed always." You see, God saw the glaring and appalling failures of all the priests, even the good ones. And he promises to fix the problem himself. He will have his own faithful priest who is more qualified than the rest. The priestly work of Jesus is the most important aspect of what he accomplished here on earth. It encompasses every single thing he did. We are introduced to this in the book of Hebrews all the way back in 2:27. He is called a merciful and faithful high priest. In 3:1, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And as we saw last time in Hebrews 4:14, according to that priesthood, he didn't simply pass through this representative symbolic curtain into a veil or a human earthly temporal holy of holies like the Old Testament priest did. No, he passed through the heavens. He went into the real temple. He brought about a real fellowship with God through a real sacrifice and real reconciliation. So, introducing that end result in Hebrews 4:14, the author steps back to build the qualifications of Jesus Christ. You see, they would have heard that, and they would have been like, well, wait a minute, how is he qualified to pass into the heavens? How is he qualified to do that? And so we come to our text. Hebrews 5:1-10, let me read it. "For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of people and things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is clothed in weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for himself as well as for the people. And no one takes the honor for himself, but receives it when he is called by God, just as Aaron also was. So too Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but it was said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Just as it also says elsewhere, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his humanity, he offered up both prayers and pleas with loud cries and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his devout behavior. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him, being designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." The outline for today's message is very simple. It's just two parts. In verses 1 to 4, we will see the qualifications, and then verses 5 to 10, we will see how Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of those qualifications. So let's take a look at that. First, his qualifications. What qualifies him to be such a high priest? In this passage, the author of Hebrews has explained to us how Jesus is the priest and the only priest that we need. The one designated by God as the best and only and last priest that God would ever give to mankind. The first thing stressed in our text is that the high priest must be from among men. He must be truly man. He must be truly human. In order to function as a high priest and represent men before God, it is necessary that the high priest be truly human. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin and took on human flesh, a full human nature, is not just a coincidence or an accident in God's plan. It is essential to God's plan that the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, take on humanity so that the God-man might be our mediator. Perhaps you don't understand the importance of that here today. There were various people who denied the humanity of Jesus in the early church. The Gnostics denied the humanity of Christ. The Docetic heretics denied the humanity of Christ. And over against them, the early church said that if Jesus is not fully human, then we are still in our sins, because we must have a high priest who is truly human if we are going to have a representative with God. Each priest needs to share in the nature of who he represents. Gregory of Nazianzus famously said, "For that which he has not assumed, he is not healed." Meaning Jesus had to be a true man to represent men. He had to have every property of humanity to redeem those properties in us. He needed a human body, a human intellect, a human will, human emotion. All of the things that make a man needed to characterize the high priest. That was promised, remember, in 1 Samuel. And it is unmistakable from the first verse of chapter 5, every high priest is from among men. Notice he actually says in the text, from out of men. This priest is selected. He had to be selected out of men to represent men. You see, this text presupposes, we understand that there's enmity between God and men. Men are alienated from God, strangers, enemies. Adam and Eve were banished from God's presence when they sinned. Even then, animals had to be slaughtered in their place. They were clothed with the skin of those animals. And so from the sin of Adam on, men were barred from the presence of God and eternal life. Couldn't come near to God. No more intimacy. It was lost forever. Remember when Israel was brought out of bondage from Egypt and God made them spend a few days cleaning themselves before he would enter into covenant with them? Listen, it wasn't because God was afraid of dirt. He had breathed breath into the nostrils of Adam. He crafted him from dirt. God killed Uzzah for touching the ark because he tried to steady it from falling over and touching the ground in 2 Samuel 6. God's not afraid of a little dirt. Dirt is not sinful. No. God made them clean themselves to consecrate them so that when he showed up, they would be clean. But even after that, God instructed Moses to keep the people from even touching the foot of the mountain. He wanted them fenced off, because if they touched it, they would die. You see, God at the top of the mountain and the people separated far, far below. Separation. They could see God coming down, but the message is abundantly clear. They can't come into his presence. The temple and the tabernacle actually demonstrated this. The ordinary people were allowed in the outer court, but no further. The priests were allowed a little closer. You know, there were limitations based on their functions, but only one man, one time a year, for just a little moment of time, could come into the presence of God. Pattern in every element of worship, the people had a frightening reminder of God's unapproachable holiness and their helplessness. Men can't get near to God on their own. Isaiah 59:2 says this, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear you." An impassable chasm has been established. An unending gulf has been erected between God and men. Do you understand the severity of that proposition? Well, the people of Israel certainly did. But God doesn't leave his people in that state. No, he condescends and he enters into a relationship of grace with them. God pursued Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. He slaughtered the animals. He clothed them. He reconciles them. And in the same way in the Old Testament priesthood, God provides an image of a reconciled relationship by means of the gracious mediator, the mediatorial office of the high priest. Just as in the garden, just as at Sinai, God determines the parameters and the grounds for this relationship. You see, sinful men can't have a say in the matter. We don't get to set up how we worship God. It is not on our grounds that we can approach him, not on our stipulations, but his. You can't just approach God based on whatever religious sensibilities you might want. I know men these days want God to be approachable. We want God to be that accessible, but it's not based on our comforts, our sensibilities, no matter your social standings, your good intentions, or your works. God has never given the right to the creature to determine their own means and methods of approaching him. Never. And this is why false religion is so insidious. You see, God sets the parameters, not men. The prescribed way for sinners such as us is through representation, through a priest. And in the Old Testament, that priest always went to God carrying the blood of a substitutionary victim in his hands. You see, if you have no priest, you have no religion. If you have no priest, you have no access to God. No one had that kind of familiarity with God that they could bypass this. The separation brought by sin could only be breached by a priest. God's way. You can't come on your own terms. And when people did this in the Old Testament, we see that they were struck with leprosy. They were consumed by the earth, by fire. They were struck dead. But Jesus, the Son of God, a true man, could be their representative and act on their behalf. You see, a person who doesn't know you can't really represent you very accurately, can they? That's why he must be one of them. He must live with them. He must know their conditions. He must know their trials, their struggles, their difficulties. He knows their burdens, their concerns, their hardships, and their pains. He knows all that because he's from among them. An angel can never function as a high priest. The high priest had to have the same nature as those whom they represent. His effectiveness as high priest grew out of the fact that he was fully acquainted with all the infirmities that are common to humanity. That is what keeps him a compassionate man. It prohibits him from being intolerant and apathetic in his representation. Now, you might be pausing and thinking to yourself, well, how can Jesus relate to me? How can Jesus relate to me? Because he's sinless, right? He's not like the human high priest who was beset with sin, who had to offer up sacrifice for his own sins first, as well as for ours. So how can Jesus relate to me? If you remember back in Hebrews 4:15, the author already said, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us, with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so by repeating these words here in verse 2, especially as he's speaking about the qualifications of the human high priest, the author of Hebrews is emphasizing this. We have a compassionate Savior. We have a Savior who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, in our struggle. Now, don't misunderstand Hebrews 4:15 or 5:2 with the idea that Christ could sin or anything like that, because he couldn't. That's not what the text is insinuating either. What it is saying is that he is clothed with weakness. Weakness is the idea here. In other words, he knows what it's like to go to bed hungry. He knows what it's like to be externally tempted by all sorts of things. He was tempted by the devil with power and authority. He understood the pitfalls that beset us in our condition. He gets it. He knows us. Jesus' perfection didn't limit the intensity of his experience and temptation. It enhanced it. And therefore, Jesus' perfection doesn't limit his ability to sympathize with you and your struggle. It heightens it. Jesus' whole life was one of testing. Consider that for a moment. Jesus' whole life was one giant test. No one on earth before or after has ever gone through the kinds of spiritual assaults that Jesus faced. No one has ever experienced the levels of human anguish that Jesus did. And for this reason, he can help us in our moments of trials and pain. He is aware of our needs because he has experienced to the full the pressure and testing of life in a godless world. So what the author of Hebrews is telling us about Jesus' qualifications here by describing it as weakness is that Jesus can relate. He knows how to sympathize with you in your struggles. I want you to kind of take that in for just a moment. Do you recall Matthew 16:21-23? Jesus had explained to his disciples that he must go and die for us, right? And Peter's response was, never, never, no, I'll defend you to the end, you know, with the sword and everything. Everybody may abandon you, but I won't. And remember Jesus' response, it sounded kind of harsh. He says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, what's that all about? My friends, that's the response to temptation that you and I can't possibly understand. That strong response of our Savior to his loyal but erring disciple is an indication of the depth of trial that was assaulting his soul. None of us has ever gone through a nanosecond of what Jesus went through, and that is why he can say to you, I know what it's like to be you. I know what it's like to be tempted. I can sympathize with you in your struggle. I've experienced things that you'll never experience, and I know some things on how you can fight through it. You have a sympathetic Savior. And that's why the author of Hebrews is saying you have a compassionate Savior. And that's one of his qualifications, is compassion. You've got a Savior who can relate to you, who understands what it's like to be in your skin. He knows what it's like to fight against your temptations. He understands. He knows. He's compassionate. He's sympathetic. And he can get you through. That's what it's telling us about Jesus. Not because he fell along the way, but in every arena of life, he came through the other side of trials, flawless and trusting the Father, and he knows how to get you through too. You know, when you study the Gospels, every range of human emotion is attributed to our Lord except lightheartedness and laughter. I don't think that's because our Lord didn't have a sense of humor. I think it was because from his earliest years, he was a man acquainted with sorrows and grief. You see, he was never far from the shadow of the cross that was cast over his entire life. And so the emotions that are attributed to Christ in the New Testament, though they are tender and fully human, are predominantly those experiences that we have when we are in our greatest trials and temptations in our lives. Christ is our priest, and he knows what it is to enter into our human experiences. Very often we think we need someone more human than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to relate to us. But Christ was just as human as we are, yet without sin. We see more of his qualifications, verse 3. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices and sins for himself as well as for the people. You see, the high priest in the Old Testament was to be a sincere man, a godly man, a man of significant spiritual maturity, but even then he was still a fallen man. He was still tempted with pride to inflate himself. And the Old Testament priest was reminded each year when his most significant day came, the Day of Atonement, that he could never make atonement for others before he made atonement for himself. You see, he had to kill a bull for himself. The largest sacrificial animal that he had to butcher was for himself. You see, the Old Testament priest, he knew what it was like to lose his temper. He knew what it was like to get frustrated with his children. He knew what it was like to be anxious for tomorrow's worries. They knew what it was like to lust, to lie to someone to cover up their sin. They knew what it was like to be the hypocrite. And so they had to slaughter the biggest animal for themselves. The Greek carries with it this emphasis. He has to offer sacrifices continually, perpetually offering them first for himself. You see, the continual recognition of his own depravity was necessary to keep the Old Testament priest reminded of his own sin, so he would have compassion upon those who were beset with the same sins as him. So he doesn't get an elevated view of himself. It kept the high priest in the Old Testament meek, and that's why he's able to deal gently with those who are going astray. This kept the priest from being cruel and judgmental with those who are in the thick of the battle against sin. And when you see that kind of intolerance and harshness directed towards someone else who's in the fight of their life against sin, it's a surefire sign that they don't understand their own depravity and sin. You see, it's really that simple. It's that simple. Priesthood is effective and compassionate representation by virtue of personal identification. Let me repeat that. Priesthood is effective and compassionate representation by virtue of personal identification. Gentleness is a product of shared weakness. An essential requirement of the high priest is a shared humanity with those he represents. He must be one of them, and as a result, compassionate to them because he shares in their infirmities. Again, that doesn't mean that Jesus had to sin and offer sacrifices for himself, but that he had to be compassionate. He had to be beset with the same infirmities in order to have a proper understanding of our plight. Now, another important qualification for the high priest is found in verse 4. It says, "And no one takes the honor for himself, but receives it when he is called by God, just as Aaron also was." You see, he received this honor position by divine appointment. Only a man ordained by God can occupy this position. The record of the Old Testament that whenever a man attempted to function as priest without divine sanction, the repercussions were always disastrous. Consider the example of Korah in Numbers 16:3. Korah and his followers accused Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves to the priesthood higher than everyone else in the nation. The text says this, They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" What they're saying here is that we're just as qualified for priestly office as you are, for all God's people are priests. They decided to offer their own incense and sacrifices to approach God as they saw fit. Then following the account of Moses, beseeching God and rebuking Korah, verse 31, it says, "As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah, and all their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who was around them fled at the outcry, and they said, 'The earth may swallow us up too.' Fire came down forth from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering sacrifices." In the midst of promoting themselves to an office that they did not, that was not appointed by God, God judged them. Korah and his people were not called of God. When King Saul thought that he could act as priest and offer up a sacrifice to God in 1 Samuel 13, he thought, "Well, I'm king and I want to worship God." Now, you may try to excuse his actions as sincere or noble there. I mean, he's just wanting to worship God, right? Well, what was the consequence? God stripped him and his entire family of the kingly privileges permanently. God had granted Saul many rights as king, many great privileges as king. Being a priest was not one of them. 2 Chronicles 26:18-19, King Uzziah also pridefully attempted to function as a priest, and he was struck with leprosy until he died. You see, he wasn't called of God. You see, priesthood isn't up for grabs. It's not open to the highest bidder or whoever wields the most influence. It's not available to whoever has the most money or power or the best and most noble intentions. What makes someone a priest? The calling of God and God alone. In the Levitical system, Aaron and his children had been called by God to this task. Our text is highlighting that no one takes this honor upon himself. They must be called of God. So those are the qualifications, right? Same nature from among men, right? Compassionate, beset with our weaknesses, and divinely appointed. Divinely appointed. Now, let's look at the substance, okay? So first we looked at the qualifications, now let's look at the fulfillment. Let's move from shadow to reality. Let's move from type to antitype, from the illustration to the substance. Let me read it. Let's start in verse 5 and 6. It says, "So too Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Just as he says in another passage, 'You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek.' As God chose Aaron, so the Father chose the Son to be high priest." The point which is stressed in verse 5 and 6 is that Christ himself is appointed to the task of being high priest by God the Father. Now, when we see that, we're actually getting a glimpse into what we call in theology the covenant of redemption. We are seeing a glimpse into what was going on in the counsel of God before the foundation of the world. As the decree of God was being established, and as it was apparent in the very decree of God that the means of his execution would include the rebellion in the heart of Adam and the fall in Eden, the Father said, "Well, who will take this man's place? Who will take the place of Adam?" And the Son says, "I'll take that man's place. I'll come as the second Adam. I'll represent all those who trust in the Lord." And so the Son, it is stressed, the Son does not appoint himself to the position of our high priest. It's the Father who appoints the Son. So how is Jesus more qualified than Aaron? Well, he has a superior divine appointment that far exceeds the previous priests. Jesus was appointed as was Aaron, but that's where the similarity ends, friends. Jesus is appointed to a higher status than Aaron ever was. We're talking about some great and lofty things in these two texts. These two quotations from the Old Testament are intended to identify the superiority of Christ's appointment over that of Aaron. He was a perpetual priest that extends beyond death. He's a priest forever. God certainly didn't do that for Aaron. Aaron died and his priesthood ended. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. And that's why the order of Melchizedek comes in. But what does that mean? What does the order of Melchizedek mean? And what about that first quotation, right? What does, you are my son, today I've begotten you. What does that have to do with the priesthood? Let's look at that more closely. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, that's not the first time we've come across that quotation in the book of Hebrews. We saw it in chapter 1. It's a quote from Psalm 2, that messianic enthronement psalm. It was read every time a new king ascended to the throne. It was a way of highlighting how the new king had entered into a unique relationship with God as a kingly representative of God's people, like of that of a father to a son. Well, when we see that in Hebrews chapter 1, and as it's spoken of Jesus, it becomes abundantly clear that everything Psalm 2 was prefiguring is realized in Christ. When he ascended and took his seat at the Father's right hand, these words were proclaimed of Jesus by the Father. In other words, the ultimate king had taken his throne. What's also significant is that in this psalm, as it is applied to Jesus, he didn't all of a sudden enter into a kind of relationship of father and son with God. No, he's the eternal son. It wasn't that he entered into sonship. He was the eternal son. He is the eternal son. So while earthly kings enter into this sonship as they took on the throne, they prefigured what is eternally true of the eternal son. There's deity in this title. He is not a son of God among many sons. He is the son of God, deity himself, of the same nature as the father. Not a similar nature, of the same nature as the father. So what does that have to do with the high priesthood of Jesus? You see, prominent in Israel in the first century in the Qumran community was a belief that two messiahs would come to redeem Israel. They believed that a royal messiah like David would come and a second priestly messiah like Aaron would come. This understanding was present before Qumran and the Dead Sea Scroll scribes. It was built on a faulty understanding of the Old Testament that permeated during the time of Jesus and his disciples, which is why the apostle addresses it right here. To set the record straight, one messiah would come. He carries out functions that are priestly and functions that are kingly. But there's only one Messiah. Naturally, the Jews at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews were saying, well, wait a minute, a king can't be a priest. Remember Saul? Remember Uzziah? And a priest can't be a king because those two offices have always been distinct in our history. They can't be commingled. At least that's what they thought. They had forgotten the Old Testament testifies to a king priest. The man, Melchizedek. He was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, two offices converging in one man. And what Hebrews is saying is that the priesthood of Jesus is similar to Aaron's, but far more superior. It's similar that he possesses the office by divine appointment, but it's greater than that of Aaron because this priesthood is infinitely greater. Not only is it permanent, but it is occupied not by a brother of Moses, but by God's own son who now reigns. Now, God hasn't changed the manner in which we are to approach him. We must still to this very day come to him by way of a priest. Many times I've heard Christians who misunderstand the Reformation think, well, we don't need a priest. But you see, we do. Being a Protestant doesn't mean we don't need a priest. It means that Jesus Christ is our priest. There is no other mediator between God and men. Only the man Christ Jesus. You see, we need one who can represent us in both heads of the law, the natural and the penal demands, in his living and his dying, someone who can fulfill the law's demands. I mean, think of those passages in the gospel where the son stresses that he didn't come to do his will, but the will of him who sent him, right? Think of those passages where he stresses that he has come to serve, not to be served. Of John 4:34, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me. Over and over, it is stressed in the Gospels that the Son submits himself to the Father's will in the incarnation. You see, he didn't need to do that in eternity past. There is no submission there. He submits to the Father in his humanity for us. The Father and the Son, in that glorious eternal plan of redemption, had taken upon themselves the task of redeeming us from our sins. And the Father appoints the Son as the mediator. The Son voluntarily takes the role of our mediator to stand in our place. In his living, he fulfills the natural demands of the law. And in his dying, he pays the penalty that our guilt and sin had earned. Spurgeon once said, before we had a being in the world, we had a being in his heart. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Before we had a being in the world, we had a being in his heart. Before we ever showed up on this planet, God had already set in motion a plan by which the Son would be our high priest. So here he is, occupying his office by appointment, just as Aaron did, but he has infinitely superior qualifications. I mean, look at these qualifications. He's the very Son of God. He's Lord over all, and he will never stop being our priest because he holds the office eternally. That's ideal right there. There's nothing better. Your priest possesses an appointment that far exceeds all other appointments in priests. Now I want to kind of turn our attention to verse 7. And friends, we could meditate on Hebrews 5, 7 for the rest of our lives and never even scrimp the surface. It's that glorious. It says this, in the days of his humanity, he offered up both prayers and pleas with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his devout behavior. What we see here is the epitome of the incarnation. John 1:14 comes to mind. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. It harkens back to that. In the days of his flesh, that text is a bedrock of comfort. He offers up prayers and pleadings with loud cries and tears. The scene the author is taking us to is the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, it wasn't really death. Hundreds of thousands of people died that cruel death at the hands of the Romans. And certainly that was enough to make someone shudder and tremble and fear the crushing weight of looking to that dreadful event, no doubt. No right-minded man would treat crucifixion in a flippant or dismissive manner. However, it's far greater than that, which weighed heavy upon the brow of our Lord in his garden experience. It was the anticipation of the full weight of divine wrath and fury, unmitigated, when all he had ever known was favor. In his cry of dereliction on the cross, Jesus emphasizes that reality, the full weight of God's wrath. Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, this was an ontological separation, but a separation of favor that brought with it unmitigated wrath. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he'd offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears, emotion, passion, anguish. One of the ancient heresies of the fourth century was known as Apollinarianism. It taught that while Jesus had a human body, his spirit was divine. And so, since God is unable to suffer, then Jesus didn't experience any internal suffering because he didn't possess those internal faculties like will, passion, emotions as a man. He was completely unaffected. For obvious reasons, that was declared as heretical because the New Testament is completely clear. The human nature of the Son of God was completely human. The human nature is made up of two parts, of the material body and the immaterial part which composes our soul, our intellect, our will, our passions, all the things that are immaterial. And Jesus, according to his humanity, had both the material and the immaterial parts of human nature. He was a complete man. He wasn't part God, part man. He was truly both. And he experienced the crushing weight in his soul. Mark 14:34, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. This is grave emotional struggle in the face of a fierce and daunting trouble. Great vexation. I mean, look at the picture painted here. He isn't stone cold in the face of death. No. In his humanity, he felt it to the full. And we see that in the garden. He didn't just kneel to pray. He fell down to the ground. His body was so overwhelmed with this pressure that he falls to the ground in prayer. Mark 14:35-36. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was praying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We can't gloss over the struggle here. Jesus in his humanity recognized the daunting task. We can't skip over the prayers and petitions and supplications that he offered in the garden in anguish. It says he had loud cries and tears. My friends, the Son of God cried. He longed for escape. He begged for it. And what do you see? The author of Hebrews stresses for us, you have a Savior who understands what it means to submit to the will of God. You know, one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life is to submit ourselves to the will of God when we don't understand what he's doing. And especially when his answer to our prayers are not the answers we want. Hebrews 5:7 is saying, you have a Savior who understands just that. Did you miss it? Did you hear what it says? Jesus, in his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. To whom? To the one able to save him from death. Let me ask you this question. Did the Father do that? Did the Father spare him from dying? No, he didn't. Jesus offered up prayers to his Father who had the ability to save him from death, but did not save him from dying. Hebrews 5:7 is reflecting very evidently on the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Where Jesus prays to his Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And the Father's answer was no. Have you ever cried out to God with loud tears? Oh God, heal my body. Oh God, bring my children to faith in Christ. Oh God, fix my marriage. Oh God, just give me a job. And the answer you got was no. The author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus understands that. He knows what it is to submit to the will of God. Let me go back to the prayer in the garden again, Matthew 26:39 this time. It says, if it is possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The final part of the message was a yes. But to the let this cup pass from me, the answer was no. You see, you have a Savior who knows what it's like to live right there. And isn't that the greatest challenge of the Christian life? To keep believing, to keep trusting, and to submit yourself to the will of God when you don't like what's happening to you, when you don't understand what's happening to you, and when you're not getting the answer to the prayers that you want. The author of Hebrews is saying the second person of the Trinity can relate to you there. That he knows what it's like to get a no and then submit himself to that. That's where we live, isn't it? That's where we live in some of the hardest and most defining places in our lives, isn't it? That's oftentimes our home address. And if we don't have a Savior who knows what it's like to live right there, we don't have the Savior we need. Don't miss this. He wanted the will of the Father even more. We must be careful not to overemphasize one over the other. In the process, we can't undercut the struggle. I mean, he knew that the Father would raise him, ek, the Greek says, out of death. He prayed to the one who ultimately would raise him from the grave, not sparing him from dying, but delivering him out of death. And that's what the author of Hebrews is concerned with in verse 8 again. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Although he was a son, although he occupied a unique relationship to the Father as being the eternal Son, he learned obedience as a man, according to his humanity, from what he suffered. I mean, imagine the sufferings of the Savior in his time of agony, the sorrow of his soul, the great troubles and the heaviness, the horror, the exceeding great anguish, even unto death. Those clots of bloody sweat, those prayers and supplications with tears and strong cries, the result of all this agony. Imagine what afflicted the soul of Christ. It was bearing the sin of not just one, but all the elect. He beheld the awful tribunal of God. He saw the judge himself armed with the terror of his incomprehensible vengeance. He saw his dearest Father without a single ray of favor, and rather with the burning hot jealousy and all the terror of his wrath. And what did he do? He learned obedience through the things he suffered. Now, friends, you can think about obedience. You can talk about obedience. You can read books about obedience. You can dissect principles from people's lives about obedience, but you don't learn obedience until the natural comfort and desires of your life are threatened by the will and purpose of God. To plead with him for the life of a sick loved one and then to watch that loved one die. And in the face of that, to say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, as Job did when his entire family was murdered. To be able to say in that moment, blessed be the name of the Lord. To plead with God and then watch things in your life progressively deteriorate, become unraveled at the seams, and to say, may God be glorified in it. To plead for God to deliver you from soul-crushing trials and then realize it's God's design for you to endure it to the full. And in the midst of it, say, thy will be done. You see, it's at the crisis point that obedience is learned. And Jesus was not exempt from it, and he never felt the force any less powerfully than we do. He experienced the fight to the full in a way we never do because he never gave in to sin along the way. Where we many times turn trials into internal bouts with sin because we grumble at God's plan even if we do endure it. And Jesus, as our high priest, can sympathize with sinners because of his shared humanity. The ideal high priest can come to our situation with great compassion and sympathy and mercy because of the intensity of his sufferings. They were infinitely more severe, and he endured them to the full. He never fails, and yet his death, his obedience to the point of death wasn't even the end. And that should remind us that obedience is not an easy thing. Obedience isn't a one-time thing. The Savior walked the path of suffering, and he understood its fruitfulness. Its fruitfulness in his life, and ultimately its fruitfulness in your life. And friends, that's vitally important. Because there are people here today who know something about suffering. It comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes in your life. And the question is, where do you rest in those times? What is the fruitfulness of that suffering? And here's a Savior who knows suffering, whose whole life is a life of suffering and trials. And he was fruitful in that suffering. That suffering bore the fruit of a perfect obedience, as the next text says. It's the active and passive obedience of Christ that's in view here. The penal and natural demands of his obedience is clearly in play. That is, in the totality of his life, he obeyed God's word. And in his suffering, culminating on the cross, he bore in his own body the penalty of our breaking the law. So there he fulfills the entirety of the law. He kept it for us, and he bore the penalty for us not keeping it. And so his suffering was exceedingly fruitful. It bore fruit in obedience that actually justifies us. You know, salvation is by obedience, right? Not your obedience, not my obedience, but Jesus' obedience. This is a very fruitful obedience. And it was learned and it was earned in suffering. That's what verse 9 is telling us. And having been perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Back in verse 7, it said his prayers were heard. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was said to be heard. The term in the Greek text here isn't just it was audibly heard, but that it was answered. His prayer was answered. He knew, as verse 9 says, once made perfect, as the text says. Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not saying that Jesus moved from imperfection to perfection. No, that's not it. But that his obedience to the Father had been consummated and complete and presents a full, perfect law obedience to the Father. And so, he is the source of eternal life for all who obey him. See, unlike every other sacrifice offered by every other priest that preceded Jesus, that never took away even the smallest sin, this offering is effectual. It purchased something. It accomplished something. It doesn't make us savable, beloved. It accomplishes its intentions. Notice the text. It says it purchased something for a particular group of people. And again, even here, we're reminded that the atonement is particular. It's effectual. It's definite. He purchased eternal salvation for a particular group. It says there he became the source of eternal salvation for who? All who obey him. Now the qualification, while it limits salvation to the obedient, it doesn't ascribe their salvation to their obedience. It's not saying our obedience saves us. We're clearly told that in verse 9. He is the source of salvation. It's this simple. Christ is the source. Obedience is the outcome. The indication that the real thing has taken place. This is lordship salvation right here. The fruit of those who are actually saved is revealed. Now you may wonder, well, couldn't he have just simply said he's the source of eternal life for those who put their faith in him? Well, he certainly could have. But remember the audience. Remember their trial, their hardship. They were being tempted to return to Judaism and forsake obedience to Christ. And so he explains the fruit of Christ's salvific work here. The fact you know Christ's work is for you is that you have the fruits of obedience, of perseverance. Verse 10 brings us back to the design of God, the ideal priesthood of Christ that far surpasses Aaron. It's at the order of the priest king Melchizedek. Now, I'd like to spend a lot more time there. One day we will in chapter 7. We're not going to get there today. Yeah. And I don't know any way of saying it any clearer than this. If you are to come to God, you must come to him by the way he prescribes. You must come to him through his high priest, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. God's very Son, the sovereign Lord of the universe, he welcomes sinners. He is a friend of sinners. Isaiah 53:3 reminds us of the tender compassion of the high priest here, that he experienced these things. It says this: he was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness, and like one from whom people would hide their faces. He was despised, and we had no regard for him. Do you have a broken heart? He has experienced the consummate broken heart. Do you know something of fear this morning, of suffering? Do you know something of dread and anguish and woe? He knows exactly what it is to feel like the incredible stress of life, that you fall to the ground in prayer like you're going to die. He knows what it is to be abandoned by friends. He knows what it is to be forsaken by family, to be persecuted by his government. He knows what it is to be rejected. He is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows what it's like to cry out in tears. He knows what it's like to cry unto God in loneliness and pain and torment. He knows what it's like to hear the beguiling allurements of the adversary, the mocking of the multitudes. He knows all those things in a way infinitely more deep than you ever could. And yet, he's never sinned, which means he knows how to help you perfectly. It's reminiscent of the hymn, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Let me read that kind of in closing for us. It says this: Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full redemption, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Friends, he's a priest more qualified than Aaron. And I plead with you, come to the living God by way of his kingly, priestly Son. His arms are open broadly. He is the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. He's compassionate. He's sympathetic. He's a Savior who understands submissions to God's will. He's a Savior that understands the fruitfulness of suffering, and his suffering bore an obedience that blesses the entire world. And it is this Savior that is announced in the resurrection, the great high priest that you and I both need. Come to him today and be healed. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today and we thank you for the preciousness of your Son. We thank you that he stooped down to enter into our place and to bear the wrath that we deserved. We thank you that we have direct access to this priest. We don't need anything else. We can come straight to Jesus because he's a man and he understands our infirmities. We thank you, Lord, for all of that. We know that it is purely by your grace and for your glory. We pray you'd be honored in our lives as we continue on this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.